Psalm 1:3. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 23. The authority of Jesus' questions. Jesus entered the temple court, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." The parable of the two sons. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he didn't go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I wonder if you would please turn back to our first reading, Psalm 133. It's not too long, but I just love it if you have that open, if you were able to. If not, I hope that you'll stay with me as we go along. Let me pray as we come to hear God. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that the unfolding of it brings light, and that's what we ask for now. Light in our hearts. Light that we might know how best to serve you. Light that might drive away darkness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of Psalm 133 is unity. And I think that is something a little bit like oxygen, which is we only really notice it when it isn't there. We take it for granted. But if we look around the world, then consistently, nations that have civil war raging in them are usually the most dangerous and the most miserable places to live, places without unity. Maybe your experience of a lack of unity is closer to home. Perhaps it's the bitter pain of a lack of unity within the family, which makes weddings and funerals deeply awkward and tremendously painful. A lack of unity is a terrible thing, and it's the most terrible thing amongst a church family, amongst God's people. Jesus says to all who come to him, "When you come to me, you are one with one another, one with your brothers and sisters." In fact, in John chapter 17, he says, "There is between me, Jesus, and you, my followers, a closeness which is identical to the closeness that I share with my Heavenly Father and with God the Holy Spirit." He says in verse 23, that they may be one even as we are one. Our God is a wonderful unity of three persons. And we're welcomed into this diverse but united family. And therefore a lack of unity is horribly painful. Have a look with me, if you can, at verse 1 of Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. We might be able to rewrite that as how fitting and delightful it is when God's people live together. It is fitting, it is proper, it is a true reflection of how we are born again to be when we live united with one another. I'm sure it's a blessing that you as a church family enjoy. It is a unity that seeks to serve one another, that seeks other people's preferences, that other people's growth over our own. It's precious. We should thank God for it, and I think we should probably pray that he would protect it more than I at least do. This is a unity that honours Jesus. It's a source of joy that church families are able to enjoy. The psalmist then goes on to give two illustrations of what unity is like. I think they're two illustrations I would never really guess. I would never really choose. But they are significant because in both cases they illustrate unity coming down rather than something being worked up to. Unity is something that Jesus gives to his people rather than something that his people achieve for themselves. The two things, you can see them, are oil and dew. Let me read those from verses 2 and 3. It is like, that is unity, like precious oil pouring on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Think for a moment about what's happening in each of those pictures which the psalmist is using. In the first case, the picture is of ordination. The ordination of Aaron and his descendants. You can catch up with it in Exodus chapter 30. But it is of the high priest being set apart for ministry, for the service of God, being made holy, separate. And the oil being poured on the high priest's head, symbolizing God's blessing and empowering. And this illustration helps us to see the grounds of our unity. We are united if we share the same high priest. If unity is a gift from Jesus, we can only be united with someone who also loves and honors him. You and I are one not because we enjoy coming to the same building on the same Sunday morning. We're not even one because we're friends, although I hope that that is true of this church family. We're not one because we like the same kind of music or food or anything else. We are one because we've been brought to God by our one great high priest, Jesus. The one who was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. It is he who brings us to God, he who makes God known to us, and supremely, it's he who offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Because of this truth, we're one, and we express our oneness, our unity, in holiness and mission. We're people who've been set apart by Jesus to serve him and to serve the world. And so we order our lives accordingly. Our time and our gifts, we recognize, are not our own. They're to be used for the building up of others. With the Spirit's help, we seek to put to death our desires and our sin. We deny ourselves. And we seek to live in the image of Jesus. Like him, we say, Not my will be done, but yours. In Jesus we become a kingdom of priests, a group of people who by their lives and their prayers, through their service and their speech, declare the goodness of Jesus. The Old Testament people of God were to be a light to the nations, and so are we. We're a people on a mission. And so these two things, our holiness and our mission under Jesus, are the source, under him, of our unity. There are a couple of implications of this. Here's one. We are united by Jesus to people who aren't like us. We share everything in common with people who come from different backgrounds, classes, races, even countries. So our unity is not based on our preference. I don't get to say who I am united in Jesus with. He does the choosing. And that means keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace will take a bit of work. Here's another implication. I can't express unity with people who don't have Jesus as their great high priest. I can't express that unity because unity doesn't exist. Just because oil and water are both liquids, it doesn't mean they will mix. In fact, famously, they don't. And just because two people go to church, it doesn't mean that they're Christians. There is a kind of unity which is quite popular in churchianity circles. And it's the lowest common denominator. It says, well, if you go to church, and if I go to church, and let's disagree that we are all one. And let's make sure we don't discuss anything controversial. Anything that's too pointed or anything that might cause us to disagree with one another. No, we'll just keep it all simple and say that we're one because we enjoy spending our Sundays in a particular way. Jesus says, that's not unity. He says, I am the one who gives unity to my people. And if people don't share me as their high priest, they cannot be united. If they don't share my passion for holiness and mission, then they don't enjoy any form of unity. If that's some of the ideas bound up in the illustration of oil, what about the illustration of dew? Verse 3. Well, dew was a blessing in a dry place. And there was a great deal more of it, a great deal more dew falling on Mount Hermon than was falling on Mount Zion. Hermon was actually quite high by the standards of a UK mountain. It's almost twice the height of Ben Nevis, and as such, it gets a lot more in the way of precipitation. There's even snow on the peak of Mount Hermon. Now Mount Zion, which was in the much drier south of the country, I don't know if any of you have been there, but it's more of a hillock than a mountain. Unity is a blessing given by God as a generous measure. But these two mountains speak of difference. You see, Mount Hermon was in the north. In fact, it's so far north, it's in modern-day Syria. Whereas Mount Zion is in the south. And to put it mildly, there was a degree of tension between the north and the south. You may remember that the author of this psalm, David, didn't have an easy ride to the throne of Israel. In fact, there was civil war after the death of Saul, and even though he was the Lord's chosen one, the northern tribes didn't want anything to do with him. They were hostile to him as king. And therefore, to have these two mountains represented, these two mountains unified, if you like, in this psalm. The Lord is speaking of the unity that the gospel brings. Jesus makes enemies friends. I wonder if you can remember that surprising picture in Luke's gospel, chapter 23. He's being tried by Pilate, and Pilate thinks he's innocent, but can't really get rid of the accusations of the high priest. On hearing that Herod is in town, he ships him off. Excuse me. He ships him off to Herod to say, well, he's part of your jurisdiction. Herod had him abused and mocked and sends him back. And then we are told, that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. It's just a little glimpse, a little foreshadowing of what Jesus' death on the cross will do. He will bring unity to enemies. In the New Testament, the picture is of Jews and Gentiles being made one. In our relatively diverse 21st century culture, it's hard to know just how shocking that must have seemed. Perhaps the closest you might come to is today, when we see a Christian from a Palestinian background and a Christian from a Jewish background expressing their unity in Christ after all of the enmity and division that those two cultures have known. Let me try and speak with you now about the challenge for us of Psalm 133. I've already mentioned that I think we should probably thank God for and pray that he would protect the unity that we enjoy. But let me suggest three phrases which will help us to seek to preserve the unity that is ours in Jesus. Here's the first. Sorry. Say sorry. I'm sorry that I hurt you, that I said things that aren't true about you, that I've been angry with you. Say sorry without qualification or excuse. He's saying, I'm very sorry that I was cross with you, but frankly you're being incredibly annoying. It's not actually an apology. I don't know if you know that, but that tends to be my default position. I will apologise, but at the same time I'll sort of put the boot in again. Well, that's not an apology, and that's not a way of preserving our God-given unity. Here's another one. Please. Please forgive me for how I responded. I was rude, and that must have been very hurtful to you. Will you forgive me? Now this hurts. This hurts to ask for forgiveness, but it's necessary. Saying sorry is a great start, but asking for forgiveness, saying please forgive me, is key to preserving the unity that Jesus has given us. It's key to our ongoing relationship with the Lord, and it's key to our friendship at church. Speaking of forgiveness reminds the Christian you're asking forgiveness from how much they have been forgiven. And it tells them where the power to forgive comes from. Lastly, thank you. Thank you for pointing out to me my sin. Thank you for showing me that I'm too quick to be cynical about the motives of others. That was brave of you. That was loving of you. I'm very grateful for your care. I think those are probably three of the hardest phrases that you'll ever have to utter. Sorry, please, and thank you. They'll require both prayerful dependence on the Spirit of Jesus and a conscious effort of work. A conscious effort to be first. The first to apologise. The first to forgive. The first to gently speak the truth in love. Let's pray that that might characterise us as God's people, because it is good and pleasant when we dwell together in unity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you bestow your blessing on your people, and that one of the blessings we receive when we come to the Lord Jesus is one another. I pray that you would help us to do everything in our power, and that you would give us your power, that we might be people marked out by humility, quick to seek forgiveness, quick to offer forgiveness. Gently, lovingly, carefully, pointing out to others with a prayer that they might do the same to us when we see areas of sin in their lives. Amen.